Well, we're into 1 Peter part 6. So we're cruising along, and I just want to give you a bit of a recap, I guess, as to what's been happening in 1 Peter, just in case that might be helpful for you. Let me just find my notes. And I guess as a quick recap, there's a context of 1 Peter, isn't there, of persecution, that there are people who are lining up to say bad things about Christians and to do bad things to them. And as a result, Peter is writing, trying to encourage the church within that context of persecution. As he does that, he's talking to a bunch of people who are in a social context, aren't they? There's people who are men, there's wives, there's slaves, there's children, there's this household code. And so there's this sort of couple of things that are really flavor 1 Peter up until this point. One is that there's a mutual submission, a supporting and upholding and encouraging and honoring of other people. And the way that I think Peter is saying, we're called to do that no matter who the other person is. Whether you're a slave, you do it to your master. Whether you're a master, that's how you treat your slave. That's your attitude. That is your posture. That is what should actually be the posture of somebody who is a child of God, that is how they view others. They view others as also children of God. So there's that mutual submission. Peter's encouraging, therefore, a unity in Christ through humility and service of one another. He's asking us all to be on the same page with that. And you know how Paul uses language around a body and we're all parts of the one body? That's Paul's way of sort of saying, hey, we're united. He'll say that Jesus is the head, so we're all body parts, and Jesus is even a body part, but he's a particular unique body part. Peter has his own illustration for that, which is that each of us are being living stones being built into a house, a spiritual house. And once again, just like with the body metaphor, Jesus is the head, so he's the same, he's a body part as well, but he is the only head. Peter does that with the house illustration, doesn't he? He says, we're all stones, but Jesus is the only capstone, he's the only cornerstone. There's something special and important about him. And yet the reality, as Peter goes on, is that Jesus is the only stone that's remarkably different, and yet he sets an example that he calls every stone to follow. Do you notice that? Jesus is the most important stone, and yet he's the stone that dies for everybody else. And then, as he rises from the dead and calls us to be like him, he calls us all to die to ourselves, to put other stones ahead of ourselves. And so we become a little bit more like him as we do that. So that's the context that we're sort of floating around in this morning as we come to this next section. But I hope you can see that flavor that's coming through 1 Peter. There's a unity flavor. There's a humility flavor. There's a how it is. It's not a fight to the top for us all. We should all together have a little bit of a, not necessarily a fight, but, you know, we want to be at the below supporting each other. So do you have a hope? I love it when I Google image search hope. I get lots of, you know, isn't that awesome? Dead tree. And there's a weed coming up in it. What hope? It's great, isn't it? I have a hope. I don't know how you view hopes. We've just had the Rugby World Cup just recently, and I have a hope. I have a hope that one day the Wallabies will win 3 consecutive World Cups. 1 year, and then, you know, the next year that it's on, and then the next year. 3, that's my hope. Now, if you look at a definition for hope, like I Google image search hope, got that. I also got this. And sometimes, against all odds, against all logic, we still hope. That's the hope that the Wallabies will win 3 consecutive World Cups. That's that sort of against all odds type hope, against all logic type hope. So if you're a South African at the moment, you're probably feeling a little bit more comfortable. Your hope would actually be maybe based in a little bit more certainty than a Wallaby supporter's hope at this time. This definition here is not what Paul is talking about. Peter, I knew I was going to do that. It's not what Peter's talking about. It's not something that's against all odds and against all logic. In fact, if you define the word that Peter uses, it's that he has an expectation, that there is a confidence In fact, there is a feeling of trust going on. Where does he use this word? Well, he uses this word in verse 15. Let's have a look at it. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope. Everyone who asks you to give a reason for the confidence, the expectation, the feeling of trust, almost a, you know, like a degree of certainty even that you have. And so Peter is pointing them to something that they know is true. It's a future thing about to happen. That's why it's still a hope, but it's not an uncertain thing. Can you see the way that often we use hope quite differently, don't we? Against all odds, against all logic. That's not what Peter's doing. He's saying this thing that you expect. And so the question, I guess, for us is, what is the reason for our confidence? Indeed, what is our expectation? As a follower of Jesus, what is your expectation? The interesting thing is that Peter goes on in the passage. I don't know if you noticed, but there's some really interesting stuff in here. And in verse 21, he actually starts talking about baptism. How does he get to baptism? He talks about Jesus rising from the dead. And after Jesus is, after Jesus died, he goes, have a look at the passage, it's there, I don't think I'm lying. He goes and he spends time with who? He spends time with the people back in Genesis when Noah was building the ark. Does Jesus go and spend time with Noah? No. He actually spends time with all the people that are the reason God has asked Noah to build the ark. Did you notice that? He goes and talks to them. Now, just for a moment, he goes from that and he sort of drags the whole story of the ark into the New Testament and into what Jesus has done. He drags it in and says, just as the eight people were saved through the water in the ark, he said, now through Jesus, you're saved. That's why we have water baptism, he says. Not just to show that you're cleaning dirt off your body, which is the way actually we usually think of water baptism. It's a sign of being washed, isn't it? But he says, more to the point is what it does internally, of course, which we would agree with, that you have what? A clear conscience. That things like shame and guilt are somehow dealt with. He says in verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter points all of us to this truth, what we understand about Jesus having risen from the dead. Now, do you remember this from 1 Peter 1? I just want to share with you because I think when Peter says this hope that we're to given it, be ready to give it an account for, I think he describes that hope quite well in 1 Peter 1. So it would have been in the first week, perhaps, that we looked at this part of the passage, part of the letter, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Now, just sit with this for a moment. Just enjoy what Peter is saying here. And maybe allow yourself to be struck by some of the amazing things he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We could spend some time unpacking that. But I think Peter's pointing back to this. In Hebrew, and you do it in Greek as well, if you want to emphasize something, you say it three times. If I'm up the front here and I say it three times, then go, oh, Dave really means that. If I'm up the front and I say it three times, go, oh, Dave really means that. If I'm up the front, you get the picture. I really do mean it. Three times is important. Holy, holy, holy. How holy is God? Really holy. More holy than just holy? Oh, yeah. He's holy, holy, holy. What does Peter do here? If you want to know about this certain hope that you have, he says that we have birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can, and he says three times, three different words that really mean the same thing. He's doing it there. There's an emphasis of three. An inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Can you hear what Peter's doing? He's saying, this is a dead set certainty. And nothing can take this away. He's like Paul, isn't he? In Romans 8, where Paul says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. And he goes through all these different examples. That's what Peter's doing here. Though you have seen him, you love him, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and feel with inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. He paints this picture that there must be something in those who have this inheritance that is going to shift within them and they will have a joy. How do we understand joy? We've talked about joy because we looked at Psalms of Joy, didn't we? That's a picture that comes up about joy. That's like one of those pictures you see on the internet and you go, oh, yeah, that's joy. There's just something that's bubbling out of this little fella as he enjoys what he is doing. There's a depth to it, though, that's more than happiness, isn't there? That in spite of circumstances and things that change, there is a joy that is we're anchored in, and we're anchored in that because we have this inheritance that will never spoil, never fade. And all of this, for Peter, is in the context, once again, of persecution. How can he talk about this hope? How can he talk about this inexpressible and glorious joy in the context that he does? There's persecution, there's relationships that just shouldn't be, there's slaves and masters, there's husbands and wives who it really isn't the way it should be, it's really a man and his property, it's just not the way it should be. There's a brokenness there. Christians are being slandered, Christians are being persecuted, and yet Peter seems to have this expectation that there will be joy that's inexplicable, that's glorious. I got an email this week. I don't know who it was from in the sense that it was an organization I hadn't heard of. And there was a heading to the email. And I quote, and it's got nothing to do with rugby union or rugby league. It's American football. It said, football coach sacked for praying wins in Supreme Court. So the guy's a gridiron coach in the U.S., football coach, sacked for praying, wins in Supreme Court. What happened? He basically took the knee at the beginning of a game, prayed, and somebody decided to take him to sack him over that. That's something that shouldn't happen. I think if somebody wants to kneel and pray in a public place, they should be allowed to do that. But that's okay. And I don't really, it's not a concern to me as to whether they're a Muslim or whether they're a Christian or there should be a freedom of faith. Especially in a country like America, I don't have a problem with that. But we seem to think that we're being persecuted in the Western world. We last week prayed for the persecuted church around the world. This guy decided to take a knee in a public situation in an auditorium filled with people. He decided to do something that Jesus told him to go into his room and shut the door and do in private. He decided to do there. And when they sacked him, he chased them to the Supreme Court. Great victory for human rights and freedom of religion. Very different to the people we prayed for last week. Remember, I named some people imprisoned for so many years without a trial because of their faith in Jesus, not because they took the knee in a public setting and lost their job. These people have lost their families. They've lost their lives. They've lost their autonomy. There's a difference. So when I talk about still having joy in persecution, I don't want us to go Western thinking, oh, we're persecuted now. Sometimes we are, but a lot of the times it's really different to the situation that Peter is in here. It's not the same. And yet even in that situation, which I don't think we're at today, we meet here freely today, don't we? That there's still to be some joy. And so to go back to Peter's words, he's like, be ready to share this hope if you have the opportunity. And so as we think about that and sharing, how can we share our reasons for our hope? What are some helpful things, I guess, for us as we do this? Well, I want to give you a couple of things that come out of the passage today. In verses 15 and 16, it says, don't be to do this with gentleness and respect. So to finish off what Paul is saying in that verse, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. He says gentleness and respect. The word respect there is the word that we use with regards to respect of God. It's the phobos word. It's the fear one, to have reverence. And what Peter's saying is that when you share your reason for your hope with those who don't know Jesus, treat them with reverence, which is something that is a mistake I think we have fallen into in the church at times. We actually like to take a bit of a position of dominance, superiority, and having worked it all out as we share our faith. He's saying, don't do that. Rather, share it with a degree of gentleness, but also actually respect the people that you are sharing it with. Because the only difference between you and them is the fact that you've been fortunate enough to know Jesus, and they perhaps don't at this time. So there's that to be aware of as well. As further in the passage, into verses 19 to 20, we go into the whole Noah thing, and I just want to draw that to your attention as well as we think about sharing the reason of our hope with gentleness and respect. It says in verse 19 and 20, through whom also he went and preached to the souls in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. There's this grace and mercy and leaning towards, moving towards, that Jesus shows in that. Now, we don't know much about this, but it would appear that after Jesus rose from the dead and came back to life and had a conversation at one point with at least Peter, he's, you know, maybe there's been a bit of, Jesus, what have you been up to over the last 3 days? And Jesus said, well, I actually went and I met up with some dead people, even the guys who were sinning like crazy when the Father said, hey, I'm going to wipe everybody out except for the 8 people that I choose to put in the ark. And he would have said, and the Father told me to go talk to them and to share with them the good news of me, that they can have life through what I have done and they can have forgiveness for those sins. Now, just for a moment, let's not go too crazy. I don't want to say more than what is there, but notice that God moves towards even those people. If you have a look in Genesis 6:5, this is the way they're described. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. It is to those people that Jesus moved in that period between his death and his resurrection. I assume they were not the only people that he moved towards as well. There's a grace, there's a humility, there's a desire to see saved. There's a desire to bring others into the inheritance. I can't say a lot more about that. I'm going to leave it there. You may have lots of questions about that passage, and feel free to talk to me at morning tea. We're on live stream. That's definitely all I'm saying. Let's move to the next point. So there's this real sense of mercy and a desire to honor and serve in sharing the gospel that happens here. And so we even see a part of this in who Peter is, who wrote this. This is actually at the beginning of Jesus's sort of ministry, and he's called some people. There's actually a little story where some of them are out fishing and they're having trouble catching fish. Isn't it interesting? Over 3 years of hanging out with Jesus, they start unable to catch fish and they end unable to catch fish. I don't know how they survived. But anyway, at the beginning, they have trouble catching fish, and Jesus helps them to miraculously catch a bunch of fish. Have you ever noticed Peter's reaction to that? His reaction is really quite bizarre. It's very subtle in the passage. It says this: When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." You don't really pick it up there, and it's sort of, you've got to put, maybe join a few dots to understand what's happening. But basically, they've caught the fish. They're over here. Jesus is over here. Peter goes from over here to Jesus and throws himself at Jesus' knees, right? Notice that. His whole body, his whole physical thing is moving towards Jesus. Can you see that? That's what happens, as far as I can work out, in the passage. Jesus has Peter coming at him. And as he comes at him, he says this. Can you notice that what he says does not line up with what he's doing? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Can you see what's happening? Peter's literally doing this. "Go away from me, Lord," as he runs towards him. Like, it's a weird. It just doesn't make sense. What's going on in Peter? I think what's going on in Peter is what goes on in me a lot of the time. It's hard to come to Jesus, isn't it? What if Jesus would reject me? What if Jesus would actually know how sinful I am? It's hard to make that move towards Jesus. I try and spend time with Jesus regularly, and every single time I have this mental battle that I go through. Will Jesus accept me? If I move towards him, will he reject me? And that's Peter's battle, isn't it? I know I'm sinful, but I need you. So I'm going to come towards you in the hope that you will accept me, but you shouldn't. It's counterintuitive that you would accept me. It's a little bit like the prodigal son. How long was he feeding pigs before he went, "I've got to go back"? And how slowly did he walk on that journey to the father? But of course, the picture of the prodigal son is that the father sees him while he's still a long way off and runs to him. So as we think about this, Peter is moving towards Jesus while telling Jesus to go away. That should inform us a little bit, because I think Peter finally gets it when he's reading 1 Peter, more than he did then, even though it's one of the most profound and accurate things that Peter says in the Gospels, isn't it? This statement, if we understand it. First of all, if you have the opportunity to share the hope that you have, I would encourage you, so that you can do it with a degree of gentleness and respect, to remember that truth is always best absorbed in the context of relationship. Truth is always best absorbed in the context of relationship. And when we share the hope that we have, don't we want people to hear us? And so it's always best shared in the context of relationship. So these aren't hard and fast rules, because one day Jesus might smack you on the back of the head and say, "There's a person there you've never talked to, I want you to share Jesus with them." You do that. You don't go, "Oh, Dave said though." No. You do that then. But as a general rule, relationship is so important to truth being absorbed. Second is much like it, and I've shared it before, you need enough grace for truth to be heard. Relationship and grace are fundamental to truth being heard, which is why for us, as we share the hope that we have, it's so important to share it gently and with respect for those that we're sharing it with. And the third one comes from a conversation I had this week with a pastor from another church. And once again, this is not a hard and fast rule. If it's a hard and fast rule, I think we start to cause ourselves a bit of a disservice with it rather than it being helpful. He shared about, he's a builder, and as a pastor, during fires and floods, he picked up his tools and he went and he helped people that were impacted by the bushfires and the floods. He did that in a town that was quite a way off from his town where his church was. So he was there for days and days on end as a builder, just working alongside the people, the emergency services, the people who were coming in to clean things out, to make buildings safe, to do all those sorts of things. He was there giving his time, doing that voluntarily. And he was on the veranda of a pub. They were having some refreshments before they went back to work. And one of the guys said, "What do you do?" And he said, "Oh, I pastor a church." And the guy said, "Oh, wow." He said, "So where's your church?" And he said, "Oh, it's a long way away from here. He's surrounded by non-Christians. None of these guys know Jesus, but they know him. They've been working alongside him." And he said, when he said, "My church is a long way away from here," one of them cut him off and said, "No, it's not." They said, "It's here." They, as non-Christians, wanted to identify with him and say, "Hey, we're in your church, man." And so his point with that was simply this. And once again, you can't make it a rule, but it's not a bad guideline. If you want to share who you are, if you want to share the hope, then serve first. Serve first. Which actually has been Peter's advice to all of us all through this letter, hasn't it? This comes after serve your wife, serve your husband, serve your master, serve your slave. Comes after that. He then says, if you get the opportunity to share within this whole context, share, serve first. Well, I'd like to give you something to do. I haven't got much time, but this won't take much time. Something for you to think about. How is it that if somebody this week, they say to you, "Hey, could you please share the hope that I clearly see in you? Could you share the reason for that with me?" Then it might be helpful if you've got something to say, because who knows? Jesus might do that this week. So, one of the things that you could do that isn't limited to answering that question, but is a helpful exercise in and of itself, is to think about a 30-second testimony. You all know how to give a testimony, perhaps. It's where you share how you've come to know Jesus. It's where you are a witness for what God has done in your life in some way. There's a thing called a 30-second, so it could be 60-second, it could be a minute, it could be a 2-minute. I've heard some testimonies that go for an hour. So what we're saying is not that. We're saying something really short, succinct, that you have distilled and thought through and can present very efficiently and succinctly the reason for your hope. I had to rethink mine recently because of developments in my life. Because it's 30 seconds from before I knew Jesus up to, for me, happy to share it, up to sort of more where I am now. So that sort of changes. So here's my 30-second testimony. You might think of your own. Please don't adopt my 30-second testimony as yours. That's cheating. Mine's different to yours. Come up with your own. Are you ready? You can time me. It's probably going to be less than 30 seconds, especially if I go quickly. I've always struggled to feel that I belong, and I felt a need to prove that I am worthy of acceptance. But Jesus just accepts me as I am. And that reality is so freeing, so uplifting when I remember it's true, that I am beloved by him. That's it. And so usually a 30-second testimony is going to say something of what life is like without Jesus and the difference of what life is like with Jesus. So I encourage you. You might like to carve out a little bit of time this week and just think that through. How would I distill? And if I had a minute or two, I can put in my actual personal events that caused me to feel those things. But for a 30-second or less testimony, I don't need to do that. I can just speak more broadly and talk about I've felt accepted or I've not felt accepted, broad things. I'll leave you to think about it. Let me pray for you as you might endeavor to do that. Heavenly Father, thanks that you love us. And thank you that you move towards us, even though our natural inclination is to run and to hide. We thank you for the glorious, inexplicable joy that comes through knowing you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help that joy to become more real for each of us and more a part of our lives as we grow in you. I pray for this week, if any of us endeavor to think through our testimony, you might help us with that. I also pray, Lord, that you would help us to be equipped that you would give us the words we need when we are asked to give a reason for the hope. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for that hope. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.